Well, the Apostle James tells us that there are two kinds of wisdom. There's earthly wisdom and wisdom that comes from heaven. And he goes on to describe the earthly wisdom as unspiritual and of the devil. And he says, where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. That is the outcome of earthly wisdom. James' insight certainly applies to the Corinthian church, which is our study on Sunday evening for a few Sunday evenings, God willing and our Lord tarry. Because one of the problems Paul was facing with the church in Corinth was division. Chloe's household informs me, Paul says, that there are quarrels among you. And as James suggests, the Corinthians are imbibing earthly wisdom, and the results are disorder and every evil practice. So we want to see how the Apostle Paul tackles the problem of divisions in the Corinthian church from chapter 1, verse 10, to chapter 4, verse 20. And this is the longest section of the book of Corinthians, of the letter sent to the Corinthians in solving a particular problem. As we shall see, there are three other problems that the Apostle Paul will deal with, and then he will deal with a letter that had been written to him concerning some questions involving, of course, gifts and marriage and other things. Remember, the Apostle Paul is in Ephesus, and therefore not directly involved in the church at Corinth at the time. Now, it was the Apostle Paul, of course, who came to Corinth, and he preached the gospel, and there were many who called by God, and the elect of God were saved, and a church was formed, and Paul was there for over a year and a half, and then he went on to Ephesus, leaving it in the hands of elders and perhaps Apollos himself. But clearly, the Corinthians are on his mind and heart, and as he says, and as we saw last Sunday in regard to the Corinthians, that every time he thinks of them, he gives thanks to God for them. The date for the letter itself is 54 AD, which is remarkable. That would be about 24 years after the crucifixion and the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In this particular instance, then, Paul must rely on informers. And so he mentions Chloe's household, a businesswoman like Lydia and Philippi, and she perhaps had made a visit in her business along with her household to Corinth and had appraised the situation as she wished with the Corinthians and had come back to the Apostle Paul and informed that all was not well. In verse 10, he says, some from Chloe's household have informed Paul that the believers in Corinth were quarreling with one another. And so Satan was sowing in God's field discord. Paul is alarmed as one who hears a smoke detector and makes immediate response. In verse 10, Paul appeals to them. He humbles himself. He is a supplicant, if you like. He pleads and he begs. Note he calls them not sinners or you naughty people, but brothers. Brothers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he and they belonging to the same family. And note also in his name, that is in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, which should strike a chord in every believer's heart, the one in whom they and Paul have placed their trust in and have been transformed into a loving and gentle nature, or were supposed to be transformed into a loving and gentle nature, where there is not division, but union and communion and where there is unity and peace. Christ is to be the motivation for every act and thought on our own part. And Christ is to be the motivation of all that we do in the Church of Jesus Christ. So when we find ourselves in difficulty or conflict, we must appeal once again to Christ Jesus our Lord. So in any conflict, not anger but gentleness, I plead. That's the common ground. We're brothers, and especially the motivation for hearing the Apostle Paul and obeying the Apostle Paul doing away with these divisions, I appeal to you in the name of Christ Jesus, your Lord and mine. Then Paul, in verse 12, tells us what they were quarreling about. He tells the Corinthians, and he tells us, the reader, briefly, they had taken their eyes off the Lord Jesus Christ, and they had placed their eyes upon the pastors in the church. They were something like Peter on the Sea of Galilee, when he climbed out of the boat, and he focused his eye on the waves and not on the Lord Jesus Christ. They had begun to focus their eyes on man. Paul was one of them. Paul's my man, as it were. Apollos, no. Apollos is much better speaker than the Apostle Paul. He's my man. No. As a Jew, I am drawn to Cephas. I'm drawn to Peter. He was with Jesus for 3.5 years. He saw Jesus crucified. Peter's my man. And then there's always the more spiritual amongst them. We often find this. We follow Jesus. You know, sometimes you meet Christians and they'll say, well, what church do you belong to? Well, I'm a Christian. I don't belong to any church. Okay, that's fine. Okay, what specific do you believe? Well, I believe in baptism by immersion. Well, that's usually associated with the Baptist church. You see, they're saying, well, we don't need any apostles or pastors or teachers. Christ is our teacher, as if it was by some sort of direct revelation. When Kathleen and I were in South Africa, you had guest preachers. And it would be like me coming back to Faith Baptist Church and finding the whole church in an uproar. Some of you would say, well, I really like that John Bodner fellow. He was a very spiritual fellow. No, I much preferred Noel Muscat. He was very philosophical. And that Brian fellow, there's no comparison. I need to get rid of him. But here they are. They had stopped loving one another. And the quarrel got really nasty. And they maybe stopped speaking to one another. And they began to promote their own man. We form a Bodner Fellowship. No, we form Camp Muscat Fellowship. We're the King James only Christians. We never go to a church that doesn't have a Scofield Bible on every hand. Calvin has the last word for me, we only watch TV to hear the charismatic preachers. And so we have this division, and we see this division even in the churches today, as men take their eyes off the Lord Jesus Christ, and they put their eyes upon man. We're reminded of that. Their eyes were not on Jesus, his headship, but on sinful fallen men. Yes, they were sinful fallen men. Paul himself says that he was a sinner, and he was a sinner who was saved by grace. Apollos would admit to the same. It's not Cephas' problem. That Cephas was promoting himself there. It's not Apollos was promoting himself. Paul wasn't. This is what happened to them. They were promoting these men. Now, sometimes men will promote themselves, but this is not the case here. No, they had put their eyes on Apollos, or they had put their eyes on Cephas. We always need to remind ourselves that the best of men are but men at best. So first of all, Peter shows Paul shows the folly of their investing in men and the exaltation of one man over another man. He asks in verse 13, he uses himself, of course, as the example, and he asks a few rhetorical questions that can only be answered in the negative. Is Christ divided? Is Christ divided? Have you taken a portion of Christ and given it here and there, and the body of Christ being divided? Maybe they never thought of that they were dividing the Christ, carving up Jesus like Thanksgiving turkey. Here you have the leg, I'll have the wing. Does one man have all the insight? All the truth and all the knowledge? Or does God portion out gifts? And the gifts are to work in harmony with one another so that there's full maturity. Is it heresy to question a Calvin or a Spurgeon or a Ryle, these fine men? What will it be, an Apollos, Christ, the Paul, or Paul's Christ? God has not imparted all knowledge and all wisdom into one preacher, past, present, or future. We're not all popes, but servants who cry, who is sufficient for these things? Yes, we're to thank God for our pastors, and once in a while even thank them, but never set them on a pedestal that only is to be occupied by the Lord Jesus Christ. Further, Paul asks, was I crucified for you? Did I make atonement for your sins? Was my blood shed on your behalf? Were you baptized into my name, or were you baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? It is as if Paul is saying to them, if I understand it correctly, what are you doing? Have you gone mad? Have you totally lost your way? In fact, I think that he goes even further, if you like. He says, I'm glad. He says, I rejoice in light of your behavior. I baptize none of you except Crispus and Gaius. Crispus and Gaius were among the early converts. When the Reformation broke out, and when men began to receive the scriptures in their own language, and as they read the scriptures, their eyes were opened to many of the things in the so-called Christian church that were not scriptural and had been introduced by man's tradition. There were those who were reading the scripture, and they said to the reformers, you know, you reformers, we bless you, we thank you for what you have done and how you have brought the Bible to light. But we've been reading in the scripture, and we discover that you're to believe and be baptized. You're not baptized and believe. We discovered that the word baptism means immersion. And so you're not to be sprinkling, but you're to immerse. And you're not to be sprinkling children and calling them the children of the covenant or Christian children. No. You are to be only baptizing those who believe. That's a New Testament fact. And that's been opened to our eyes. Why aren't you reformers doing that? And so when they discovered this, it's rather interesting. The first to discover it said, wow, we don't have anyone to baptize us. And so the one fellow said to the other fellow, he said, I'll tell you what, you baptize me, and after I have been immersed in the river, then I will baptize you. And this gospel began to spread, and more were turning away from baby baptism, which isn't baptism, and they were being baptized as believers. And the reformers got all upset, and what the reformers did, and Zwingli, they took the Baptists and they put them on a pole and they dunked them in the water and said, if you want to be baptized, and they drowned them. That's shameful for the reformers, even though I have great admiration for the reformers. But I still believe that the Baptistic principle is the right principle from the New Testament. But nevertheless, he said, have you lost your way? I'll even be baptized for you. You were baptized in Christ. He says, I only baptized Crispus. I only baptized Gaius. And they were early converts. Oh, yes, he says, I did baptize Stephanus and his household also. It just comes to memory by the Apostle Paul. And that glorious, he's writing, oh, yes, oh, yeah. And then he says, I'm not sure if I baptized anyone else. He says, but the point is, God didn't send me to baptize, but he sent me to preach the gospel. I don't know if you know this, but Ignatius Loyola, I just forget maybe the other name, it'll come to me, but they were Jesuits. So what they did is they went over to China, and they walked along the streets in China, and they baptized everybody. They couldn't even speak Chinese. But for them, it was absolutely essential if those Chinese were going to go to heaven. That's something. Paul said, I wouldn't sin to be baptized. Now, we have to understand what Paul is saying. He's not decrying baptism, but he is expressing relief that by limiting his involvement in baptism and letting his converts be baptized by elders in the church, he did not unwittingly recruit devotees to himself, that they might take pride in the fact that they are baptized by the Apostle Paul and that somehow they bear the name of the Apostle Paul. Paul felt so strong about that. He felt so strong about that because Christ Jesus was to have the glory, not the Apostle Paul. As he goes on in Corinthians, shows that they are just servants of the Lord Jesus Christ and servants to the church. In verse 17, then, Paul sums up his first volley by turning to what is behind their division. And so we see here that as he turns to what is behind their division, he is going probing a little deeper. And what is the concern to the Apostle Paul, as we see, not so much the division, but what is causing the division, if you like. They've taken their eyes off the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. For Christ, he said, did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. If you think of the Lord Jesus Christ, and if you think of the Lord Jesus Christ hanging on a cross, and there he hangs between two thieves, and if they had something in that day, something like we have, there is a spotlight upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what Apostle Paul is doing. He's putting the spotlight back on the Lord Jesus Christ. For Paul, that is where the spotlight is to be. It should be on Christ. But you see, the spotlight is now shifting away from Jesus just a little bit. And there are other forms to be seen appearing in the spotlight. There seems to be a Paul, and now there seems to be an Apollos, and now there seems to be a Cephas. Whereas formerly there was only Christ and they were glorying in Christ, now they started to glory in man. The cross, if it continues, increasingly goes into the shadows. It is not seen as clearly or loved as dearly. And Paul tells them he didn't come to Corinth to preach the cross in a way that made it look like a Christmas tree. He didn't preach Christ, if you like, with the Greek oratorical flourish that it might distract from the nakedness of the cross. He didn't engross men by his wit or humor or metaphors or similes or oratorical flourish. No, he spoke the cross boldly. He spoke it in words that they could understand. He was not Churchillian, if you like. He preached Christ crucified in plain, everyday, rustic language. And that's why they looked down upon the Apostle Paul, these Greeks who loved oratory and rejoiced in oratory. And he said, I'm afraid of that, because if you're rejoicing in oratory, you're not rejoicing in the cross. I was preaching on one occasion at another church, and before the service, someone told me that a fellow was present who very seldom went to church, but he was there because he liked the way I used the English language. Isn't that funny? That's really funny. And I was a little surprised, because I always regarded myself as someone who needed a good grammar lesson. Now, what do? Do I speak bad English? No. And that's not what Paul... We're going to speak bad Greek? No. I preach in the only way I know how to preach. But I prayed that the spotlight for that man might be upon my Jesus and not on me. Ah, sure, Paul could gather an easy following. I'm sure that if their oratorical skills, I'm sure the Apostle Paul had them second to none. But oh, it's so hard not to want a little of the spotlight to fall upon myself. The main glory, of course, but could I just squeeze a little glory to myself? It's one of the hard things about preaching the gospel. Thank God he overrules us preachers. But too much spotlight on ourselves or too much spotlight on our singing or exaltation of programs trying more and more to be like the world in its wisdom, and we empty the cross. And when we look to the cross, it has been robbed of its utility, if you like, its power to save. So when Jesus Christ is elbowed out of the church, then the power that is found in the cross to redeem and to save and deliver men from sin and from hell and from Satan and from death, he is robbed of that power. So to preach with a simplicity, to preach plainly, to preach forthrightly, to leave certain words out that offends, such as lost and sinner and hell and wrath and justification and condemnation, we don't do that. It's not easy, but it's necessary, lest we rob God of the only power to save from sin and Satan, and the wrath of God and the law, and is the power of the cross itself. And you notice in verse 18, for he says, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. You have to think about it a little bit, don't you? You have to think about how the cross was seen as an instrument of torture, how the cross was despised, how the cross, you didn't mention it in polite public. And yet here, Paul comes to Corinth and he preaches what? Back in 2,000 years ago, this instrument of torture and of death, and he holds it out as the power of God? Maybe because we're so used to it, we don't get how offensive it would be. Especially if you're trying to appeal to the noble and those in the higher echelons, if you like, of society. But he says, to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Hence, you have one event, the cross, but you have two different viewpoints. Both are looking to the cross, but they come away with two different responses. To one, the viewpoint or the message of the cross is foolishness. It is balderdash. It's worse than foolishness. It's madness. While the one who is being saved by the cross, they see in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ the very wisdom, and they see in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ the very power of God. Paul's point is this. The death and resurrection of Jesus in Paul's mind is a turning point in the story of mankind. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the announcement from heaven that the old order of things is passing away. In the old order of things, there were two divisions. There was the Jew and there was the Gentile. But now, at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the one who is crucified and raised from the dead, there are only those who are perishing and those who are being saved, whether Jew or Gentile. The old division is passing away. In quote from the commentator Fee, in Pauline theology, the new division is not so much predicated on the response to the message of the cross as it is on the event of the cross and the resurrection itself. That is, the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ for Paul marked the turning of the ages, where God decisively judges and condemns the present age and is in the process of bringing it to an end. Those who still belong to it, therefore, are in the process of perishing with it. From this old age point of view, the message of the cross is foolishness, both to the Gentile and to the Jew. For the Gentile, it is foolishness because it lacks wisdom, human wisdom. And to the Jew, it is foolishness because how can the Messiah die on a cross? Fee's insight helps us then with verse 19, which is a quote from the prophet Isaiah 29 and 14, and quoted by Jesus in Matthew 15, 8 and 9. These people honor me with their lip, and their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is made up only of rules taught by men. Therefore, once more, Isaiah says, I will astound these people with wonder upon wonder. Now, Isaiah is speaking to a Jewish audience, as was Jesus when he used this quote against his detractors, the rulers of the Jews at the time. But notice, it is fulfilled in the new age. Wonder upon wonder. Jesus, the God-man, the virgin birth, the miracle upon miracle, the crucified Messiah, the risen Messiah, the ascended Messiah, the Spirit poured out at Pentecost, apostolic wonders, the growth of the church. Wonder upon wonder upon wonder announces the new age. The old age is perishing. Those who remain in the old age will perish. But those who want to come into the new age must put their faith and trust in the crucified one. The old age is passing away. The new age is ushered into the world. New wine into new wineskins. So in verse 19, Paul only quotes one part of the verse because he's applying it to the Jew and Gentile. He says, God will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the intelligent of the intelligent I will destroy. And do you see what Paul is driving at? The various factions. This is what he's saying to them. You're boasting about your leaders. Paulus is loved by the Greeks. Cephas is loved by the Jews. Well, Paul not so much. But Paul is saying, your faction so that you're hanging on to the age that is perishing. You're still in the shadow land. You're not coming into the full light of the gospel. You don't appreciate what Jesus has done upon the cross and what God has purposed in eternity past to bring about the redemption of his people. Jesus' coming, his death and resurrection expose the folly of human wisdom and empty religious formalism. And now here you are trusting in human wisdom rather than in the wisdom of God. Notice how he undercuts the whole division between the Paulus faction and the Cephas faction. In the cross, God displays his wisdom and power that no philosophy, no wisdom so-called of man, no brainiac, if you like, could ever divine, could ever come up with. All the thinking of the Greeks, who were regarded at the time as the epitome of human wisdom, if you like. All of that philosophy for over 400 years. The Epicureans and the Sophists. All of the Plato and Aristotle and Socrates. They never came close to the wisdom of God and the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Man's wisdom, totally opposed to the wisdom of God, because man's wisdom is proud and arrogant. And sinful men think and perceive the world and themselves in the world as the center of the universe. And even though the wisdom of God is the key to man's deepest need and enlightenment, they do not see it, they do not understand it because they are spiritually blind. They put their confidence in their wisdom and they do not see the wisdom of God. So when you talk to people, what do they say? Well, you believe these things by faith, but I use my reason. I use my mind. As a matter of fact, everybody starts with a faith foundation. But the mind is enmity against God and it cannot see. It cannot understand and it cannot grasp apart from the enlightenment of the Spirit, the wisdom of God and the power of God. The wisdom of the Greeks failed, and it failed time and time again. It delivers no one, it empowers no one over their sins, and to have command over their sins. It is like our debates as you watch the presidents, so-called aspiring presidents debating one another and promising that they're going to do what no one has ever done in America before. And you know in your heart, or you should know in your heart, that there's not one man among them that can deliver America from the confusion and from its problems. People say, okay, what we need is more education. We'd never be more educated. We never spend more money on education. And education has been a complete failure because it is not grounded in the wisdom of God, but the wisdom of man. The confusion of sexual identity is the confusion of man and is not grounded in the wisdom of God. So our children suffer as they enter into a world in which men, through education, try to change reality to conform to man rather than conforming man to reality. What is wisdom? Before we leave tonight, let me just explain, see if we can understand what wisdom is. Paul in verses 20 and 25, and we close here, but he challenges David of old, like David of old, the Goliath of his time. Goliath who belonged to a passing age. He says, where he asks is the wise man, where's the scholar, where's the philosopher of this age? Come on, bring him on! You boasters, as it were, in your studies and in your learning and in your PhDs and all of your learning. Bring on the most learned, the most brilliant, the most shining luminaries. Bring on your philosopher, Plato and Socrates and Aristotle. Bring them on! And ask yourself a simple question. In all their learning, and in all of their books, which one ever zeroed in on true wisdom revealed in the cross of Jesus Christ? Paul's not saying that there is no wisdom here. He's not saying there's no insight. He's not saying that they never said any good thing. He's not saying that there's nothing in their philosophy that has some guidance. After all, man is made in the image of God. One would expect that there's some flashes of enlightenment, some understanding, if you like, of the world, some wisdom, some proverb to offer. I love the one proverb of the Greeks where they say, the mills of the gods grind slowly, but they grind exceedingly small. What Paul is saying is no wise man, apart from revelation, ever divined man's real need, salvation. All their learning never saved one man or delivered him from the power of sin and Satan. Transformed society into a place of security and peace rather than division and hatred. Delivered anyone from self or idolatry. They never once came up with the idea of the cross. This despised instrument of cruelty as the means of saving mankind. A Jew hanging upon the cross, the Savior of the world. It never occurred to them. In fact, when they hear about it, it is foolishness. When the cross was preached, they dismissed it as utter folly. What is wisdom? Wisdom is simply a world view. Wisdom is seeing reality as it is. This is God's created world. And as he created world, man fell. And so we have sin, and we have dispute, and we have wars, and we have bloodshed. And so man has a sin problem. And you see, this is wisdom when you have a world view. The evolutionist has a world view. This is only a one-story universe, and we're all here by chance, and we're all animals. And because we're all animals, according to them, we can behave in an animalistic fashion. And if you want to know how to govern your sexuality, if you want to know how to govern your lives, you look at the cows in the field, and so on and so forth. That's a world view. You ask the evolution, where do you come from? We're here by chance. What is the reason for existence? We have no other reason for existence than what the animals do. What are we going to end? Well, we're going to go to the grave, and that's it. That's the world view. But the wisdom of Scripture is the wisdom of God. For it reminds us that we are created, made in the image of God. It reminds us that we're fallen and sinful. It reminds us that God has done something for us in history for our sinfulness, that we can be reconciled to God through the Him that is crucified upon the cross. Even God's eternal Son who paid for our sins there and was a substitute on our behalf. It reminds us that there is a reason for living, for the glory of God. It reminds us that the life doesn't end in the grave, but it reminds us that after we die, we go and stand before the judge of all the earth. That's wisdom. Paul is not belittling that there's nothing that you can learn from Plato and study him and Socrates. But if you want to know what the world is all about, what your life is all about, where you came from, why you're here, and where you're going, you'll not find it in Plato. I can't take any more of your time. You're anxious to get home. I know. I'm only kidding. Listen. One night, I'm watching television. I think I was watching the news, and I flicked over, and there was Schindler's List. I don't know if any of you watch Schindler's List. And it was without adverts. Oh, boy. I thought, well, I'm going to watch a little bit of this. So I'm staying up a little after my bedtime. And I begin to watch Schindler's List and the Nazi occupation of Krakow in Poland. And how they went into the ghetto. There's a ghetto there because the Polish are guilty of leaving the Jews in the ghetto. But there's a ghetto there of Jewish Poles. And the SS officer announces that you're going to make history today. And now this has been here since the 15th century. But today, after today and tomorrow, there'll be no Krakow Jews. They'll all be taken away. And I'm watching, I don't know if you watched it. I've read about these things. I was shocked. I was shocked at the sheer brutality. I was asking myself, how can you do that? How can you have no sympathy for children, for women? How can you just shoot somebody in the head like that? And it was interesting that in one part, this Jewish lady is serving this camp commander, and he's brutal and he's cruel, and he gets his gun sometimes and he goes out and he just shoots people for a little sport. And she's talking to Schindler, and Schindler's talking to her, and she said something very interesting. She says, I don't understand. I can't comprehend. She said, there's no rules. There's no rules. There's no guidelines. One day this is wrong and the next day it's right. Isn't that the way our world is today? There's no rules. Nobody knows what the rules are anymore. It changes all the time. It's shifting sand. It was amazing. And then they begin to talk about Jews as rats and lice. And you see what happens when you no longer believe that man is made in the image of God. Well, then you can make people as if they were just rats that can be shot and you can cover your conscience. And then they had the chairs come out and they had these fellows in white coat. And the ladies are wondering inside, what are they going to do? What are they going to do? And I guess these are the people who experiment on them. And I turned it off. I couldn't watch it anymore. I thought, my God, what happened? I'll tell you what happened. Darwin said that we are just animals. And the Nazis believed it. And that was a world view. And that there were the Aryans and the supreme race. And that they had to get rid of the lice on the earth. And it happens, and it's happening here. We've lost our way. I had this little Genesis foundation. I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ, Him crucified. But to the philosophers of Athens who had learned evolution through the teaching of Aristotle, he had first to tackle the foundation. That is Paul. He referred to their monuments to the unknown God. He told them that this was the God who made the world and everything in it. It was after laying this foundation that Paul was able to preach Jesus and the resurrection. In the same way today, most people have been indoctrinated with evolution so that we first need to lay the foundation of belief in the creation as stated in Genesis. The preaching of the gospel today is less effective than in the days of the Wesleys because the foundations have been eroded by evolutionary humanism. We need, as first priority, to expose evolution as a pseudoscience. This is foundational to all other issues. The time is short. That's human wisdom. And so Paul says in verse 21, I close, for the sinner in his wisdom of God, for the sinner in his wisdom, does not know God through wisdom, did not know him. You see, man's wisdom was a dead end and a cul-de-sac. Had man been able to know God through his wisdom, man would have something to boast about. But the only way you can come to God is humble, brokenhearted, dependent. The only way is that God gets the glory, because if man could discover it by his own wisdom, he would get the glory. And it's God who is pleased that through what the world redeems foolishness what is preached is to save those who believe. And it is through this foolishness that God makes foolish the wisdom of the world. The Nazism and in its wisdom was folly. Evolution in its so-called wisdom is folly. We see that God taking the cross, and he reveals to us that the wisdom of the world is futile, that the wisdom of the world leads to brutality unparalleled in history, that the wisdom of this world cannot solve the problems of man, but only God in Christ. The cross is foolishness to the perishing, but by means of it, God has rendered as foolish, he says, the world's wisdom, wisdom that belongs merely to the sphere of the human self-sufficiency. God has not simply made wisdom appear foolish by the cross. He turned the tables on such wisdom and made it foolish, futile, and soul-crushing. Our wisdom and our boast is the cross of Christ. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we bow before you. We see a troubled world. We see those who live in the world and they don't see any rule. They don't see any guidelines. They don't know what to do. And the guidelines are changing all the time and the markers are being removed all the time. We see, O God, that the wisdom of this world and its evolutionary conflict has cut the umbilical cord between the Creator and the creature. And when the umbilical cord is cut, anything is possible. Any cruelty is no longer unimaginable. That men can justify the vileness of their hearts because they see that there is no God and they'll not be judged. And so power now makes right. But, O Lord, we give you thanks that the meek shall inherit the earth. And we give you thanks, O Lord, that those who were perishing and did those things, they'll burn in hell for all eternity. And rightly so, Lord. And rightly so. Such cruelty and acts of violence, unconscionable. And so, O Lord, we come to you tonight and pray that we might bask in your wisdom and not put the spotlight on men or put the spotlight on the wisdom of this world, but put the spotlight right on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and be determined in our hearts and in our life to live lies. Lies where Jesus Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. through his crucifixion on a cross. Yes, a Jew, your son, saves the world. Amen.